We were going to begin to look at the professions of faith which were necessary for salvation during the kingdom program, that time at which the gospel of the kingdom was being preached. So will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew 16, we were there a while ago, but we'll look at some different verses here. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There it is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, just as John wrote, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Let's look at it in John chapter 11. We have another profession of faith there in John 11. And this is the account with Lazarus, and Jesus is speaking with Martha here, beginning in verse 25. And Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. There is Martha's profession of faith. And then you even see it with the Ethiopian eunuch, someone even outside of the nation Israel, a proselyte. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, start at verse 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." All right, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That same profession of faith which was made by Peter and Martha, that profession of faith was the first thing on the list which was needed for salvation in the kingdom program, believing that Jesus Christ was the prophesied Messiah, the Son of God. So now you should have a little better understanding of John 3:16. You know that verse which practically everybody knows. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse, as wonderful as it may be, in the context of Israel's kingdom program, is an incomplete statement of what our faith must rest in for salvation today, isn't it? That verse and the profession of faith which it implies in and of itself just won't cut it today. Now, in addition to everything that we've looked at so far, consider also some of the other concepts and instructions that were taught by Christ and given in the gospel accounts by Christ as part of the kingdom program. Such things as John's water baptism for the remission of sins. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1. At verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. No one was going to be admitted into the kingdom program without partaking in this water baptismal ritual. This is actually the fulfillment of what was spoken of in Leviticus chapter 26. You'll turn back there for a moment. Leviticus 26. Looking at verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Verse 40 says, if they shall confess their iniquity. Now, when you come to the gospel accounts, the Messiah has finally arrived. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John initiates that program with the first thing which the nation needed to do in order to get that program up and running: water baptism for the acknowledgement and remission of their sins. That baptism, by the way, was also a symbolic washing to prepare the nation to be the kingdom of priests for all the nations of the world, which God had intended for the nation of Israel to be. As you read about in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, and you see it again in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6. So you see this water baptism requirement. And not only that, but you also have all those discipleship verses throughout the gospel accounts. You know those verses like picking up your cross and following him, and some of the other instructions that were given by Jesus. Turn into the Gospel of Luke, Luke 12. Luke 12, beginning in verse 27. Christ speaking, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is in the field today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. These verses are describing how things were designed to function in the kingdom program. God was going to supply all of their needs, and they needed to have faith in that. Verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where neither thief approacheth, nor moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here is one of those discipleship verses, and some very clear instructions. There was no need for the kingdom saints to hold on to their earthly possessions. God was going to be their provider. Now, I don't have to tell you that most of Christianity doesn't quite know what to do with these verses, and they end up spiritualizing the verses. You know that they don't really mean what they say. You don't really have to take them literally. But they most certainly are supposed to be taken literally. And they were taken literally by Christ's disciples. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, we'll see it. Acts 2, at verse 45. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And it is quite clear that this is still how things were functioning in Acts chapter 4. If you look at Acts 4, beginning in verse 32, And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. You see, this is how things were supposed to function in Israel's kingdom program. And that is how they were functioning quite well, at least up until that point when Israel's kingdom program had to be temporarily cut off. And the reason that Israel's program was temporarily cut off was because Israel, as the nation at large, simply refused to accept Christ as their Messiah. They would not have him. So Israel's kingdom program comes to an end, and God then ushers in an entirely new program, the program which pertains to the church, the body of Christ today, of which the Apostle Paul becomes the administrator, giving us all of the doctrines and instructions which apply to us today. And with that change in program, an entirely different gospel. Paul's gospel, the gospel which he teaches, the gospel of the grace of God. Have you ever really thought about the marvelous way in which the Holy Spirit has arranged our Bibles for us? You have everything in the Bible from Genesis chapter 12 with the calling out of Abraham, everything from Abraham and the nation Israel and Israel's prophetic kingdom program from Genesis 12 up to the interruption of that program in Acts chapter 7. Then you have the rest of the book of Acts demonstrating the gradual diminishing of Israel's program and the rising and development of God's program for the church, the body of Christ today, which he's establishing through Paul. So that by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, there is no more Israel as part of the picture at all. And if Israel is no longer part of the picture, the very first question that men need to ask is, well, if Israel is no longer part of the picture, how in the world then is a man able to become righteous in the eyes of God? We can't come through Israel as the Ethiopian eunuch did and as multitudes of others did and were able to do, coming through Israel for salvation. How in the world then do we get saved? And lo and behold, the next thing you come to in your Bible are the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, which teach men everything they need to know about salvation in this dispensation of grace. Marvelous. Now, I hope you're beginning to see that a failure to keep those things which belong in Israel's kingdom program separate from the things which are true for the church today can result in some very serious doctrinal errors. That is exactly what Paul means in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll turn there for a moment. 2 Timothy 2. And verse 15, where Paul writes, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Notice that the verse says, "rightly dividing the word of truth." That is not an exhortation or warning to divide or separate truth from error. That's not it at all. These are instructions to divide truth from truth. These are instructions to separate and make distinctions which need to be made between those doctrinal truths and instructions pertaining to Israel's kingdom program from those doctrinal truths and instructions which pertain to the church, the body of Christ today. If you fail to distinguish between those distinctions, you end up with nothing but confusion. And you can bet the farm that Satan is going to step right in there and take every opportunity he possibly can to reinforce and perpetuate and capitalize on that confusion. If you fail to see the difference between that program which God established for the nation of Israel and that program which he established for the church of today, you will never understand the Bible, and you will never be able to reconcile the clear differences in doctrines which are definitely there between the two programs. All you'll ever be able to do to reconcile those verses is to spiritualize them and insist that they don't really mean what they say. And we'll look at that a little bit in some verses in a bit. But let me simply summarize for you now just two of the things, two of the most important things which produce the majority of the problems and confusion, things on which Satan will surely capitalize. First is a failure to accept the fact that the church, the body of Christ today, is not Israel. It is not replacement Israel, nor is it a continuation of what was going on with Israel in the gospel accounts and in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. That the church today did not begin in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And the second thing would be the failure to recognize the unique apostleship of Paul as the apostle for the program which God has established for the church, the body of Christ, today. The kingdom program, which was going on in the gospel accounts and in early Acts, was clearly described and summarized by Peter in Acts chapter 3. If you will turn there, Acts 3. And beginning in verse 18. Acts 3:18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is that program which the Bible so broadly refers to as prophecy. And that prophetic program stands in clear contradistinction to the program which was established for the church of today and which was administered through the Apostle Paul and which is described by Paul in Romans chapter 16. If you would turn there, we'll look at that. Romans 16. Beginning at verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began but now is made manifest. This is that program which God, the Bible, and Paul broadly refer to as mystery, prophecy, and mystery. Two distinct programs. We could spend hour after hour looking at the specific differences between the two programs, but I want to keep it as basic as I can here. What do these verses say? God's prophetic program for the nation Israel, described by Peter in Acts 3, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And God's program for the church of today is that program which Paul describes as my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. In Acts 3, a prophetic program and a body of doctrine which was spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, in distinction to Romans 16, something which is referred to as a mystery, because it had been kept a secret since the world began, until it was revealed to Paul and given by Paul to us. Now, even if you are not aware of the multitude of differences between these two programs, that shouldn't even matter at this point, just examining these two verses. What matters is, if the words on the pages of the Bible mean anything, it should be clear to anybody that a program which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, and a program which was a mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, were not, are not, and will never be the same thing. Now, if someone doesn't understand that, it sure does open up the door for confusion, doesn't it? And that's exactly where the adversary steps right in. All Satan needs to do is to drag in some doctrine, some instruction from Israel's kingdom program, and deceive some unsuspecting believer into thinking that's something they need to do for salvation. All Satan needs to do is something like that, and you no longer have the gospel which Paul preached, by which we are saved, but now you have another gospel, which is not Paul's gospel. Now you have a gospel message which does not rely on the simplicity that is in Christ, but a gospel message that includes this or that or something from Israel's body of doctrinal instructions. Now you have a perverted gospel from Galatians 1, a gospel which is accursed, and a gospel which does not have the power to save anyone today. And it's all a result of Satan's beguiling subtlety. Let's look into the details a little closer. Paul's gospel should still be fresh in your minds from 1 Corinthians 15 and also from the verses we read in Romans 3. Let's go back to Romans 3 again. And verse 24 again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The redemption of Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Unto all and upon all them that believe. The forgiveness of sins and God's righteousness through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is available unto all and upon all them that believe. That believe. That's it. That's all. We receive the forgiveness of sins by believing, by trusting in Christ's substitutionary death for his sins, and that's it. And I want to ask you if you see any other conditions or requirements in verse 25. There are none. The way in which a man or a woman receives the righteousness of God and eternal life and gets to heaven today is by believing, by trusting in Christ's death for their sins, adding nothing to it. The simplicity that is in Christ. There isn't anything here about your good works, about water baptism, or about the ongoing confession of sins, or anything else at all, because if the righteousness of God could be achieved by anything that you could do, then Christ died for nothing. It's Galatians 2, 21. Let's look at that verse, Galatians 2, and verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If the righteousness of God could be achieved by anything that you could do, then Christ died for nothing. Let me ask you something. Are you naive enough to presume that Satan would not capitalize on all the confusion that abounds because of this failure to understand the distinctions between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God? Are you naive enough to actually think that? God attempts to make it crystal clear that it is by believing and not by any other means, especially not by works of any kinds, that it is simply by trusting in Christ and in Christ alone through which we are given the gift of eternal life during this age of grace. You all know the verses. You've heard the verses, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Titus 3, verse 5. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. 11th chapter of Romans, verse 6. The concepts of grace and works are mutually exclusive of one another. If there are any works involved, any, then it is no longer a result of God's grace, and God will not have it any other way than by His grace alone, because if righteousness comes by anything you could do, Christ died for nothing. And it must be understood that works include any attempts to help God along with your best efforts to do good works. That works include rituals such as water baptism. That works include the ongoing confession of sins to remain in good standing with God and remain saved. Those are all works. Let me bring this home with some of my own personal experience with all this. From the age of 5, I had been raised in a denominational church which thought it was replacement Israel, that the church of today began at Pentecost, and that we were basically living in the kingdom now. The concept of a literal, physical, earthly kingdom, as was preached by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and the 12, was never talked about in a literal sense. I had never even heard of such a concept of a literal, physical earthly kingdom, like you read there. The book of the Revelation was considered to be historical in nature, that everything written about in Revelation had already occurred. Prophetic books like Daniel or Isaiah were never taught as far as true prophecy is concerned, and were presumed to even have been written by someone after the fact, by who knows who. As I got a little older, it became apparent to me that any passages in the Bible which seemed to suggest something other than what the church taught were simply spiritualized. Now, if you don't know what spiritualizing scripture means, to spiritualize a verse or a passage is simply to say that the verse does not really mean what it says. So then if the verse doesn't fit what the denomination likes to believe, you just insist that the verse means something other than what it literally says. We looked at examples of that when we examined those discipleship verses which were associated with the kingdom program. Remember, sell everything that you have? They really did that because Christ really meant what He said. The church I was in was a very highly ritualistic church, lots of liturgical repetition every week. Not a service or a meeting of any kind would go by where the so-called Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6 was not recited. And for years, it always sort of bothered me when we would get to that part which said, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Because those verses could hardly be misinterpreted, because Jesus provided very clear commentary on just exactly what those verses meant in verses 12 and 13. Where He said, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I was just a kid, but I knew that that was conditional forgiveness. And I knew that that was not what Luther taught. And I didn't believe that either. But there I was, reciting it every Sunday. Why was I doing that? Why was my church denomination doing that? Thinking back on it, it's amazing that the things that you do, just because you've always done them. You know, if I had thought that that was the basis on which I was going to be forgiven, I'd be destined to eternity in the lake of fire. Not because I would have refused to believe the truth if I had understood the truth, but simply because I'd been deceived by some other gospel, some other teaching. But what about the other folks in the church? What were they thinking? Well, I remained in that denominational church until I was in my 40s, but somehow I was lucky enough to stumble across Christian radio around that time in my life, and I was stunned by what I was hearing. I was listening to teachers teaching what would basically fall under the category of fundamentalism, fundamental Bible teachers, people from places like Moody here in Chicago or Dallas Theological Seminary, and that was certainly an eye-opener. And I'll bet I listened to at least 8 different guys teach through the prophets and especially the book of the Revelation. Teachers like Chuck Smith and Raul Ries, Adrian Rogers, J. Vernon McGee was one of my favorite guys, and a host of other people. Most of these guys didn't fully understand the differences between Israel's prophetic program and the program for the body of Christ. But at least they were sincere in believing that the Bible was meant to be taken literally. And they all knew a whole lot more than I did, so I couldn't get enough of it. And for at least 10 years, I was studying along with these guys anywhere from maybe 10 to 25 hours every week. And I visited some other churches at the time where this basic fundamentalism was being taught. But I never really officially left my church, my denominational church. In fact, I was so pumped up with all the things that I came to understand that I couldn't wait to start sharing all of this stuff with the other folks in the church. So I started a Bible study there. We didn't even have an adult Bible study at the time, and I just wanted everybody to see what they were missing here and how great this book really was. And that's when I really began to see the realities of the insidious, deceptive, beguiling, destructive wiles of Satan and some of the things that he had been able to accomplish in that denominational church. Because when you get people together in these smaller groups and they begin to reveal to one another what they are really thinking about some of these issues, issues pertaining to salvation, you discover some very alarming things. There was probably not one of these adult members who wasn't familiar with Luther's famous mantra, "The just shall live by faith." That's pretty clear. But I can't tell you how many of these poor souls felt in their hearts that they were saved by virtue of the water baptism that they received as a child, and that their baptism was further reinforced then by going through the confirmation classes as adolescents. And I can't tell you how many of these poor folks were deceived into thinking that the communion rituals that they underwent every week or as often as they did it was what kept them in the right relationship with God. And these are works, folks. And God won't have it. Because if there was anything you could do, Christ died in vain. What about your baptism? Do you understand that there is only one baptism for a believer today? That's the one baptism which Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, and which he refers to in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and again in Galatians 3, verse 27, and then again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Do you understand that this one baptism is the baptism whereby the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ? The moment we make that faith choice to trust in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation, and that it has nothing at all to do with water? How do you feel about your baptism? How do you see it? Have you been deceived into believing that you must undergo this work of water baptism as a requirement for your salvation, based on verses like you find in Israel's kingdom program, for example, in Mark 16, verse 16, where Christ clearly says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's pretty clear. Or have you undergone the ritual of water baptism simply because that's what your church always does? And you realize that it doesn't really have anything to do with your salvation. Just like I repeated the Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6 for years. Do you see the difference between the two attitudes here? Of what you're doing and why you're doing it, what you're saying? It's a matter of how you perceive it, which is going to determine your eternal destiny. Do you see how dangerous those things can be? I can't make that judgment. Only God can make that judgment. And the individual can probably make that judgment too. Only God can read your heart and know what it is you're trusting in for salvation. Is it in Christ and in Christ alone? Or is there some other little thing from Israel's kingdom program that you think has to go along with it? You see how subtle these things are? It's so subtle and insidious how that Satan can add these little perversions into the simplicity that is in Christ. And then see to it that some unsuspecting soul ends up in the lake of fire. That is his primary goal, you understand. You know, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that Satan is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he may devour. That is what the adversary is all about. Constantly seeking whom he may devour. In the end, he's going down, of course, but he's going to take anyone he possibly can down with him. The prophet Ezekiel states how that Satan, when he finally ends up in the lake of fire, he's going to have some comfort in the multitude of humanity that he was able to bring along with him. Boy, I hope you can appreciate that. I hope that our listeners are not underestimating what he's trying to do in opposition to God's program and your eternal destiny. I hope you're not simply relegating Satan's activities in the world to the comedic anecdotes of the church lady or Flip Wilson's "The Devil Made Me Do It" type of thing, just turning the whole thing into some humorous anecdote. No, my friends, this situation is far, far more grave than that. People's eternal destinies are at stake here. These gospel perversions are so subtle because they're so scriptural. They come right out of the Bible. They're just not coming from the right program. So I would exhort all of our friends in the denominational churches of this world, think about these things. Think about the things you are saying and think about the things you are doing. Remember that God is perfectly capable of saying what he means, and he means exactly what he says. Don't let Satan deceive you into relying on a perverted gospel, a gospel that will not save you. We'll have a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the simplicity that is in Christ. We thank you that our precious Savior did everything that needed to be done. He's the only one who could do it. And he did it. He provided us with his righteousness through his death. We pray that those who hear this message would seriously think about the things they are saying and the things that they were doing and come to the knowledge of what the Savior has done for them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.